Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is truly a tremendous piece of scripture. Part of the application when I get to the end of the message today, 2 or 3 hours from now, will be the fact that I encourage you to read Romans chapter 8 over and over and over again. And if you read nothing else in your Bible this week, read Romans chapter 8 every day. This is considered one of the high points of Scriptures. It's considered one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture for this very reason. It teaches us what we have in Jesus Christ. For those that are in Jesus Christ have immeasurable treasure. And it is what we have in Jesus Christ that is the very motivation for everything we do. In fact, what we're going to find out in this sermon today is we're going to find out that the majority of churches, of practicing churches in the world, have got things backwards. That they are trying to do ministry without the engine that powers it. And we're going to find out that we live one of two lives as Christians. We live a Romans chapter 7 life, or we live a Romans chapter 8 life. And I didn't assign you to read Romans chapter 7 because why dwell on that if we're not going to be that? We're going to look at Romans chapter 8, and we're going to see very, very powerful things. But first, a quick review. What has Paul been talking about in the book of Romans? Well, he starts off spending a couple chapters, a great deal of words, and many very strong words, showing our need for righteousness, showing the fact that no human being has any merit before God because, in fact, we have all sinned. It has erased any good works we can do before God. It has erased anything we could lift up to Him and say, hey, look, I did this. Haven't I earned you now? And the answer would be no. The difference between a good person and a bad person without Jesus Christ is a difference between a hill and a mountain as seen from orbit. You ever notice how flat things look when you're flying over in a plane at 30,000 feet? You can barely tell you're over hills. It's only the shadows that give the impression that there's any kind of texture at all to the ground. It's so far away it all looks flat. And that's the state of mankind, like it or not. The state of mankind is this, that we are so far removed from God that without Jesus Christ, what mankind would hold up as the perfect exemplary life and hold it next to the worst despicable human that ever lived would look no different to God. Some people say, well, that's a mighty strong statement. I mean, how can you say that? How can you compare a Mother Teresa to an Adolf Hitler? Look to God, if they're not in Jesus Christ, they're the same. I rather think Mother Teresa was in Jesus Christ. Just Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. I think she was working from the power and not for the power. But we'll see here in this chapter what this is all about. Because we're so far from God, but He has made righteousness available to us through grace and through His love in the person of Jesus Christ. It is offered. And we saw because of that offer, that gift of grace that God gives to people, people respond to the fact that that's a gift, often in error, in one of two ways. Either in the way of license, saying, well, we can just live however we want then. If it's all by grace and God gave us salvation for nothing, then we'll just live however we want. But I'll take you back to Jesus who said, you'll know them by their fruits. Someone who reacts that way, I can guarantee you, hasn't received that gift. And Paul says, by no means should we live that way. We can't live however we want because it would be dishonoring to God, especially considering what He's given us. The other error that people make is in legalism. They go the other way with it. Yeah, okay, we can't live however we want, but I'm saved, but now I'm going to grow closer to God by doing this and doing that. I'm going to please God. I'm going to represent God, and I'm going to worship God all this way by following these rules that I have made. And they may even acknowledge that, oh, yeah, we're not under that law anymore that's in the Bible, but then they construct a whole new law of themselves. And you'll see this in churches that kind of construct their own law. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But those are the two extremes people go to, and Paul is guarding against each one of those. He guards against license by saying, no, you're dead to sin now, you're alive to Christ Jesus, so present yourselves to God. And we had a sermon on how to do that, how to present yourself to God, and why to present yourself to God. And then he addresses this issue of legalism by describing in chapter 7 the person who's trying to live according to the law under their own power. There's no spirit there. It's a dreadful thing. I do what I don't want to do, but I don't do the things that I do want to do. And it paints a picture of someone in a horrible struggle. In fact, at the end of it, in verse 24, he just exclaims, "Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answers it in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so he explains, you know, against legalism there, because you can be saved, you can be a Christian, and by ignoring the Spirit of God and by strapping a new law upon yourself, you can make yourself as miserable as that person described in Romans chapter 7. Indeed, I think that's where most of Christianity sits, is right there in Romans chapter 7. So now we get to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 7, he described our relationship with the law. We're dead to the law. We're alive in the Spirit. And now he comes to this great conclusion in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Let's read the rest of those verses. He says in chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let's pray. Father God, this day I pray that you'll lend us perfect understanding of these verses, that we may come to a fuller knowledge of you and a fuller appreciation of what it is that you have done. Lord, we praise your name this day, and we offer this time up to you as your time. May your will be done. May your word be effective as you've promised. Amen. A key phrase here is the phrase at the end of verse 8, or verse 1, "In Christ Jesus." In Christ Jesus. You notice sometimes he's called Jesus Christ, sometimes he's called Christ Jesus. And the Greeks were interesting in the way they spoke. They would switch around the word order of the sentence. They weren't as locked into it as the English language is. And they would put first what they wanted to emphasize at that time. So sometimes he's called Jesus Christ if you're emphasizing perhaps his humanity or his personhood or the one who came here and bore our sins on the cross. And sometimes it'll say Christ Jesus when we want to recognize his position of God as this coming Messiah to fulfill all that God had planned. And so it's saying in the one who came to fulfill all things, the man Jesus, the God-man. In him is a key phrase by Paul. In fact, if you have access to Bible software, and even if you don't, you can go online and find some Bible software online, and you could search for that phrase, "in Christ Jesus" or "in Jesus Christ," and you can search everything he says about it, and you will learn so much about who we are and what we have in Christ Jesus. Well, here we have no condemnation. No condemnation. This is in contrast to when we were in Adam. Because remember, Paul made a contrast a few chapters back. You got either you're in Christ or you're in Adam. In Adam, we were dead. In Adam, we were in sin. In Adam, we were slaves to the law. But over here, in Christ, now we are set free from the law. We are dead to sin, and there is no condemnation. This word condemnation, the way it's used here, refers to a judgment and even includes the idea of the sentence passed. So when it says no condemnation, it means not only will there be a pronouncement of guilty upon us, but there will not be a punishment that follows that pronouncement. So when it says no condemnation, those that are in Jesus Christ will never have come upon them the judgment of guilty according to the law, or the punishment of eternal suffering that comes along with it. It's really important. That's a huge statement he made in one verse. Therefore now, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The verse doesn't say no mistakes. The verse doesn't say no failures. The verse doesn't say no sins. It says no condemnation. It's really important, isn't it? Consider this in your mind. We're living after the cross. And in a temporal sense, when Jesus Christ died to pay the price for your sins upon the cross, how many of your sins did he pay for? All of them? And if you're not sure about that, well then how many of your sins with respect to the cross were still yet future? All of them. How many did he know you would commit? All of them. So how many did he pay for? All of them. So there can therefore be no more condemnation. It doesn't mean you won't make any more mistakes, but it means that if you do and you sin, it's already paid for. It's covered on the cross. Think about this, really. Think about the great people in history of the Old Testament there, the faithful of the Old Testament that God writes about. Think about David. David, when he was called by God to be king, he said, "That's a man after my own heart." That was before David sinned in great many ways. Now, indeed, I assume he probably had sinned before that. I reckon there's probably not a parent on the earth that could say that any child's sinless except Jesus Christ. But he later sinned so great that he was responsible for adultery and he was responsible for murder. He was responsible for the deaths of many thousands of people because of a census that he took that he knew was against the law. And yet, God never changed his statement about David. Now, he anointed Saul as king, and after a while, he said, "I'm done with you, Saul. That's it. Forget it. My spirit's no longer with you." He never said that about David. In fact, David wrote many of the Psalms. Many of the true understanding of God and who he is comes from the writings of this man, David, a man not perfect, but a man who knew and understood God, because he wrote that what you desire is not all this blood of goats and bulls and stuff. You don't desire all that for me, God. What you desire is a broken and contrite heart. David understood God more than anybody in his day. How about Moses? Moses spent all that time wandering around keeping sheep. Then he went to Israel to bring the people out. Put up with all their mumbling, groaning, everything. The patience of that man is absolutely incredible. Every time he turns around, the people are complaining about something, whining about something. And finally, one day, he loses his temper. And God had told him to speak to the rock so it would bring forth water. He was angry. He struck the rock to bring forth water. And God said, "For that reason, you're not going into the promised land." But God never changed his opinion of Moses. He punished him for what he did. But Moses is still held up as one of the great faithful of old. Matter of fact, Jesus has three of his disciples with him. They go up on a mountain and Jesus is transfigured before their eyes, I believe, to the glory that he had before he came as a child. And who's with him on the mountain? Moses and Elijah. Oh, wait a minute. Okay, you got Moses there who messed up at the end of his life and struck the rock, yet he's still there in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus in all his glory. The disciples could barely stand to look upon it. And there's Elijah there too. Remember Elijah? Great faithful prophet, did many wonderful things, then went and sat in the wilderness and had a pity party. And some say that he gave up his, you know, if you read into what he was doing, they say he gave up his ministry early. Because he went and had this great big pity party and God said, okay, let's go appoint your successor. And there he is on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the glorified Jesus Christ. And Jesus is discussing with them, doesn't say in detail, but I think about the events that were about to take place. Isn't that amazing? What about Abraham? Is Abraham perfect? God said, go, I'm going to show you a place, and I'm going to bless you, and those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And I will show you this land and give it to your descendants, and it'll be like the sand of the sea or the number of the stars. And he goes, and one of the first things he does is lies to a king. Causes a lot of trouble there. He has a lapse of faith, has a child with his wife's servant instead of his wife, because God said it's going to come from Sarah, but he's like, okay, well, Sarah's servant's almost the same. Sarah talks him into it. He takes her, has a child. We're still paying for that today. So the entire Arabic world came out of that. So, but Jesus tells a story of a man who died, and actually two men who died, one who was in a place of eternal suffering, another who was over where? In the bosom of Abraham. Abraham was there tending to the faithful people that were in paradise. What's he doing there? He wasn't a perfect man. But you know what God said about him? And Paul makes a point back there in chapter 4. He believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. The purposes of the law we outlined last time, and our relationship to the law we outlined last time. But I want to teach you three things that you need to live concerning the law. Not three things you need to know, not three things that you need to consider, but three things that you need to live concerning the law. These things need to be lived out. They need to be understood and they need to be put into practice in our lives. The first is this: the law cannot claim you. The law cannot claim you. Warren Wiersbe outlined these three things. And the first is, the law cannot claim you. The Bible says, and Paul says here in the book of Romans, we are free from the law of sin and death. But now we are alive in the Spirit. We're no longer living that woe that's described in chapter 7 of this person who wrestles with having the head knowledge that they should live a certain way, but unable to affect it in their lives. That's no longer who we are. We now have no more claim from the law. The law has no more jurisdiction over us because we're dead to the law, according to chapter 7, verse 4, and now we are free from the law according to chapter 8, verse 2. Dead to the law, free from the law cannot claim you. The law also cannot condemn you because Christ suffered all of that on the cross. He suffered all of our condemnation, that is, the judgment upon us and the punishment upon us. He suffered that upon the cross. See, the law couldn't save us. The law can only condemn us. The rules and the do's and don'ts that are in the Bible or that are contrived by man in our church, those things cannot save us. They can only condemn us. But Jesus came, it says here, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he came as a man, and it had to be as a man, otherwise he couldn't take our place and bear our sins in his body upon that cross. And God is a just God, so there cannot be double jeopardy. You know what double jeopardy is, right? You go get tried for a particular crime in court, they find you not guilty, they can't knock on your door 2 weeks later and say, we're going to try that again. No. You can't be tried for the same crime twice. There can't be double jeopardy. And if all the payment and all the suffering and everything for your sins was put on Jesus Christ, how can it then be put upon you? Unless you think you're good enough to handle it. Something to think about. Can't be double jeopardy. I love this line from one of my favorite hymns, It Is Well. And I think it's the third verse because we never sing it. But it's my sin, and the hymn writer, Horatio Spafford, he has to interrupt himself in this verse. And I imagine he was writing, and it hit him this way. He says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Your sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. It's done. So the law cannot condemn you anymore. The law also, thirdly here, the law cannot control you. And what I mean by cannot here is not that it's not allowed to. It's absolutely incapable of controlling you. In chapter 7, in verses 7, 9, 11, we find out that the law was designed to reveal sin, to arouse sin, and to kill the sinner. It was not designed to control. It was designed to condemn. But the righteousness that the law demands is fulfilled by the Spirit that now dwells in you if you're a believer. The law is fulfilled. Remember Jesus said, I don't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I come to fulfill it, right? All the righteous requirements of the law are met in Jesus Christ. And if we are in Jesus Christ, it is met in us. Not by our works, but by His. So those are three great truths, that the law no longer can claim you, it cannot condemn you, it cannot control you. But how do I put that into life? How do I live that? Okay, living these truths is the very key of what we call living in the Spirit. And what it comes down to is this: are you going to have a man-focused religion, or are you going to have a God-focused faith? See, many people are living in a man-focused religion, but those who are truly free in Christ, those who truly understand what Paul is teaching here and live it out in their lives, they are living a God-focused faith. Well, how do we know which one we have? Well, if your focus is constantly upon your sin, and your focus is constantly upon adhering to the traditions or adhering to some standard that man has made, or if your focus is continually upon fulfilling the law that's in the Old Testament, and you're constantly feeling a guilt for your inability to live up to it, and you're constantly feeling unworthy to be in God's presence, and you're constantly enslaved to what other people think, you are living a man-focused religion. Those are all the earmarks of man-focused religion. An interesting thing about it is everything but true biblical Christianity is a man-focused religion. All of it is. But if your focus is understanding the reality of your lowly estate as a human being, and you understand the great heights at which Jesus came from, to come down to us, and you understand that what He has given to you is an undeserved gift of grace, then you might be living a God-focused faith. If your focus is upon Him, and your focus is upon what He has done and what He is doing, you might have this God-focused faith. It's really a matter of your focus. See, this is right where the failure of most people's Christian lives are. It's right here. They think they're failing as Christians because they're unable to live up to some kind of a standard of Christians. But what it really is it's the failure to know that you are already at that standard by what Jesus has done, and you live your life not in strict adherence to the law out of the power of your flesh, but you live your life in the Spirit, in your devotion to God. And all of a sudden, the law starts getting fulfilled in you. How is it some people turn Christian and never look back? You ever look at someone's Christian life and just been jealous of it? And they give their testimony and it's like, "Well, I was this awful sinner and I did these things and I abused these people and I broke these laws and I was lonely and terrible and I was addicted to drugs and addicted to alcohol and I was wrapped up in all kinds of this horrible stuff. But then I met Jesus and it all changed overnight." And you're just like, "Wow, how does that happen?" How it happens is by living in the Spirit. How it happens is not by saying, "Oh my gosh, there's God, I better straighten up," but saying, "Oh my gosh, there's God and look what He's done." And all of a sudden their life changes overnight. Why? Because they're no longer focused on trying to quit the drug. They're not focused on trying to quit the drink. They're not focused on trying to quit the addiction to pornography. They're not focused on those things anymore. They're focused on Jesus Christ. And who He is and what He's done and the price He paid and His incredible power. And that focus changes their lives, sometimes literally, overnight. Their focus is no longer the law because, let's face it, it's not the law that has saved us. So when we come to an understanding of what Jesus Christ has done, we become saved. Why would we turn back to that law? Because all that law ever did was make us feel lousy. Praise God, it made us feel lousy enough to turn ourselves to Christ, right? When He was revealed to us, when we were drawn to Him and we recognized it opened our eyes. But it's not for us to live by. Why? Because we can't. Read chapter 7 again if you're not convinced of that. There are several examples in the Gospels of this, and I won't read any of them in detail, but there's one instance in which Mary and Martha are with Jesus. Jesus is at their house. Lazarus is there. He's been raised from the dead. And Mary is worshiping at the feet of Jesus, and Martha's running around doing all the serving and everything. And Jesus is like, "Mary's done what was necessary." Why? Where was her focus? What was she doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Him, learning from Him. What's Martha's concern? Martha represents in that story the law. She's running around trying to get things right, the way they should appear, the way things ought to be done. But let me tell you something. When Jesus comes in the house, all of a sudden what ought to be changes radically. Because what ought to be is Him at the center and focus of everything and lifted up beyond all things. There's another instance in which He's at the house of sinners. At one point, He's at a leper's house. He's at the house of Simon the leper. And He's having dinner with all these people. And the Pharisees are like, what's He doing eating with unclean sinners and stuff? Well, that's where He was supposed to be. See, what Jesus was doing was technically against the law. He allowed an unclean woman, a woman who was a prostitute, to come and minister to Him and to apply perfume to Him and stuff. And did He send her away because of the law? No. He let her worship. Why? Because her focus was on Him. We become Pharisees if all our focus is on the law. See, there are many Christians trapped. They're trapped in this situation in which they feel like they can't live up to some Christian standard by one reason or another. They can't, you know, they can't live this way. They can't live that way. They can't seem to clean up their language. Why? Because their focus is their language. They can't seem to stop smoking. Why? Because their focus is smoking. You know, that's not a law. That's not even in the Bible. Smoking's not mentioned in the Bible. Where in the world do we have the audacity to put a law upon somebody? And people say, "Well, it's bad for you." Yeah, so is eating tons of fried chicken. We do that together in celebration. And we're going to make a law? That makes me so sick. I mean, take whatever habit you want and talk about how terrible it is. But are we focusing on the law? Or are we focusing on Jesus? A lot of people are imprisoned by this focus on the law. And there's something we need to understand this. See, your lips cannot gossip. Your lips cannot tear someone down. Your lips cannot lie, and your lips cannot speak against another person if they are engaged in praise to God. Your hands cannot steal. Your hands cannot beat. Your hands cannot abuse. Your hands cannot find other sin when they are raised in praise and worship to your Savior, or when they are consumed with the service of your fellow Christian or fellow man. It just can't happen. Your feet cannot take you to places you ought not to go if they are busy taking the gospel to people. Friday night, you will not go out and party and live licentiously, and you will not do things you ought not to do, and you will not commit adultery if you are spending time praising God with your fellow Christians. The same can be said for Saturday night. You cannot covet something someone else has when your eyes are focused on the fact that you have exceedingly more than the entire world can offer you in Jesus Christ. When you look in the book of Revelation, there are seven letters there to seven different churches, each with their own issues. A couple of them, nothing bad is said about them, but most of them have some kind of issue. And the last one that seems to most apply to us is the Laodicean church, the last one in line there. And when you read about the problem of the Laodicean church, one of their problems was this, and their root of the problem was this: they left their first love. Lots of good things said about them, but they had left their first love. See, I believe most of our churches are suffering from that. They've left their first love. What first brought you to Jesus Christ? What He did for you on the cross. The forgiveness that He offered. The idea that the perfect God came down with not having to, with no reason other than love, came all the way down, suffered enormously, suffered more than ever any human being has ever suffered, because He took upon Him the wrath and condemnation and judgment of God, came upon Him on the cross of all human beings and all their sins. And when you understand that, He becomes your first love. Not that you loved Him, but that He loved you. And we lose our first love when all of a sudden our focus becomes the law. And the modern law is so disguised as good things. The modern law in churches is this. The modern law is we have to have an outreach program. The modern law is we have to have a kids program. The modern law is we have to have a recovery program. The modern law is we have to have a missions program. The modern law is we have to have this kind of worship or that kind of worship or sing these kind of songs. And we keep saying we got to do this. Why? Because it's our idea to do that. Now, all those things are good things and they can be done. But they need to be done when someone who is walking in the Spirit sees a need to be fulfilled and takes it upon them as something that God is moving them to do, and they do it. We can make all these programs just because a church should have that kind of program, but they will fail if it's not led by the Spirit of God and by His appointed people to fulfill that mission. A program for its own sake, as many churches are experiencing right now, does nothing more than burn out the people in the church. The people that come and do a children's program just because they feel like they should do a children's program, not because God led them to, but they feel like they just should because that's what the other churches do that are growing, and we want to grow, and so we want to be a good church, so we'll do this program. After a while, it becomes laborious to them. It becomes something they actually dread. Something they want to get out of. Something they serve their time in. This is the key to it right here. Is it a man-focused thing? Are we doing these things because it's what we think we should do? It's the new law? Or are we doing these things because this is truly what God is leading us to do? Those are the things at work. You know, there are some churches that their entire ministry is nothing but a prison ministry. They don't have a children's ministry. They don't have this other ministry. They don't have a food pantry. They don't do all that. They minister in one area. There are other churches that minister in other areas. They minister to the poor down the road. And that's their entire ministry and their entire focus and everything set up on that. There are other churches that their whole ministry is international missions and are constantly sending people out. And teams out, and they come back, and they go out, and they come back, and they equip these people, and they pay the way for these people to do, to spread the gospel. That's their ministry. Some churches have all those things. Why? The ones that work are the ones that were led in the Spirit. It's a superior model for church that Spirit-filled hearts have something put in them by God to do something. And that person begins to do it. Whether they're capable of it or not. Whether they have the skill set or not. God surrounds them with the skill sets needed to accomplish that thing. It gets done and miraculous things happen. When the power driving it is the Spirit and not our own fleshly desire to adhere to some kind of standard or model. Here's your prescription for this. We have a choice. We look at these two chapters, 7 and 8, and we can decide, do I want this chapter 7 life of trying to adhere to some code and being frustrated and not able to do things I know I should and only able to do the things I know I shouldn't and end in frustration saying, oh, wretched man that I am. You know that word for wretched in verse 24 describes someone who's returned from battle. Wretched. Worn out, injured, dirty. Or do we want the Romans 8 life? The idea that righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those, look at this in verse 5. See where I got the idea for my sermon, the idea of focus? Look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Isn't that exciting? If you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is in you. And how do you walk in that Spirit? How do you make it your own? Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are all the good things that God has for us. All the wonderful things that He has done. All His wonderful attributes are the things of the Spirit. That's why I prescribe to you, read Romans chapter 8. Over and over and over again, because you're going to find out that we are co-heirs with Christ. You're going to find out that there's a future glory coming that's going to be magnificent. You're going to find out that, in fact, the whole creation is groaning, awaiting the redemption of God's people. And you're going to find out that there is nothing, spiritual or physical, that can separate us from the love of God. That's what you're going to find out. That's what we're going to explore over the coming weeks. But I would commend to you to read this chapter over and over. Fill your life with Him. Read His Word. Fellowship with believers and don't just talk about the weather or the baseball. Talk about the things of God. Remember, Paul encouraged people to speak to each other with hymns and spiritual songs? You've heard that verse, right? That bring great and glorious things to one another. But be cautious not to treat it as a law. You'll start to beat yourself up. I didn't read my Bible today. I have to read my Bible to be a good Christian. And you're making it a law and you're in chapter 7 again. No, stay in chapter 8. And read God's Word. And do it when you can. Make it a priority. But remember, there's no condemnation. The only condemnation that can be in the life of a believer, according to what we just read, is the condemnation we throw upon ourselves. Or the condemnation that the evil one brings. Because Satan is described elsewhere in Scripture as the accuser of the brethren. He's going to whisper in your ear how unworthy you are to be a Christian, how unworthy you are to read that word. Don't you read that word. It's not going to do you any good because you're still like this and you're still like that. And don't you go hang around those people. You're not worthy to be around those people. You're not like those people, those Christian people. That's condemnation, guys. And according to 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. If you're getting condemnation, it is from Satan or it is from your sinful flesh that is condemning you because of some law. Fill your life up with God.